All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to go ahead and turn in them to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, continuing our study through 1 Peter. And I'd like to begin by echoing something that Colin said last week when he approached the passage before, verses 18 through 25 of chapter 2. And he brought up the fact that we are indeed committed to expository preaching here, which is going through the Word of God verse by verse and mining it for all of the glory so that we can know the Lord deeper and know Him better. And he said something along the lines of, if we weren't committed to expository preaching, he never would have chosen that passage to preach just randomly. That would be kind of strange. And I can assure you, I echo the same thing, in that I would have never have picked the passage that I'm about to preach just off the cuff. If you're looking ahead, most of them have little headers, and it says wives and husbands in my Bible. And if you read that first verse, you might see why I would say that. However, we indeed are committed to expository preaching here. And it's funny, when he told me what sermon I would be preaching first, I looked at it and I said, oh, all right, trial by fire. Since some of you I haven't had the privilege to get to meet or speak too much, so this might be the first time you're hearing me say much of anything. And you may look at me and wonder, how old is this guy? How long has he been married? I'm 26. I've been married 4 years. So probably if we took the average length of marriage in the church, I'd be below the average. Indeed, many of you have been married longer than me. Some of you have been married longer than I've been alive. And to that I say, praise the Lord. That's beautiful. That's amazing. Fantastic. Don't take that as any sort of insult whatsoever. But with that, we're going to move forward and look at the Word of God together. So, as I started studying this passage, I grew in my love for the way that Peter writes. And, you know, we all know that Peter was a fisherman, rather blue-collar like the other disciples were, or most of them. And a simple man, and you can see it in the way he writes, and you can see it in the way that even he preaches when you look at some of the sermons he did in the book of Acts. He's very straightforward to the point, I believe. And the way that he's gone through this first letter that he's been writing has been very straightforward, building upon each passage as he goes. And so throughout 1 Peter, he has remained very focused on his primary point, to remind God's people that they are born again to a living hope. That hope is Christ, and that we should conduct ourselves as such, showing the world that we are indeed different, and that we belong to God and are a holy priesthood set apart for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring glory to God and to make His name known. And so this theme continues as he provides more specific commands and scenarios in which we are to exemplify His holiness. We've seen it the past 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, Garrett gave a great treatment on verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2 when he talked about submitting to authority. Last week, Colin did the same as he spoke about slaves obeying their masters. And just continuing to look at the submission to authority we see today, we reach wives and husbands. So, looking at why we are called to be subject to authority, it's helpful to look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So, in a sense, the governing bodies of the world and those who have authority and those who are called to submit to that authority are extensions of God's authority. He has placed them in positions of leadership. Regardless of the quality of their leadership, God's people are called to submit to them. And the ultimate purpose of our submission is to first and foremost bring glory to God through our conduct and the way we live our lives, and subsequently, by that, show the grace of Christ lived out to those who don't believe, and to encourage one another that does believe in Christ. So, there's probably a joke in here about robbing Peter to pay Paul, but it is with Paul's writings in mind that we can better understand how to obey the Lord's commands as written by Peter, especially chapter 2, 13 through 25, the last two sermons we've gone through. The first seven verses of chapter 3, however, call for a more specific and, or at least more pertinent to us here in our context today, type of submission, that being wives submitting to their husbands. And so with that, we will read this morning 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'd like to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We believe that the Word of God is inerrant. It is infallible, is the only rule for teaching, for correction, for the Christian life. So with that in mind, let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you to the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, as we can see, looking back at the verses before, this is a continuation of the previous passage calling believers to be subject to governing bodies that are placed over them, as well as for believing slaves to submit to their masters. And it's also important to note that verse 12 of chapter 2 is kind of going to serve as the anchor for us going forward. So if you look back at chapter 2, you don't have to turn, shouldn't have to turn because it should be on the same page. Verse 12 of chapter 2 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So keeping that in mind, that is going to be our anchor point for why we're called to submit to this authority, other than the fact that God has given the authority to those institutions to be submitted to. So what is the difference? This may seem like a silly question. What's the difference between the first two examples that we have from the previous passages in chapter 2 and this one? So for starters, the first two passages are directed specifically at the believers who are called to be subject. It doesn't mention anything of the parties that they're called to be subject to, whether that be the institutions like the government or slaves submitting to their masters or an employee submitting to an employer. It mentions nothing of that. Regardless of the morality and the intentions of those authorities, we are called by God to submit to them, remembering that anchor point in chapter 2, verse 12, so that God's glory and grace may be known. Additionally, the call to submit to governing bodies is for all believers, all those who are in Christ, unlike the call for slaves to submit to their masters, which is admittedly and very thankfully not a context that we have in our society today. There are those, and we should certainly continue to pray for them where they are. But the command that's found, or commands, there are actually two, found in verses 1 through 7 are not only more specific, but also present calls for both parties mentioned. Wives, who are called to submit in verses 1 through 6, and husbands, who only get one measly verse in verse 7, who they are called to submit to. Ladies and men, don't get too comfortable and don't be upset. The call to the men is extremely high, even though there's only one verse there. We'll get there when we get there. So, the more primary difference, I think, though, and the more tangible one, is the relationship. So the connection between a husband and a wife is obviously far more intimate and interactive than a person in their government, or a person in their job, or a slave and his master. Most importantly, and this is, I don't want to give away everything that goes through the sermon, but this just gets me excited. Most importantly, the marriage relationship symbolizes the union between Christ and His church, the true bridegroom and his bride, and the ways that those two interact with one another. So, If we'll look at Paul and what he says, once again, robbing Peter, paying Paul, but we're kind of just taking for both of them. It's all the word of the Lord. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So, we begin to see Peter further specify the requirements of holiness that will not only further set us apart in the world as that royal priesthood and a holy nation, but it will also draw us all the more closer to the Father who has ultimately called for our submission and given that authority over to those institutions. So, what is the purpose of this submission? On one hand, we can think of this purpose of our overarching submission to God through the institutions, through wives submitting to their husbands, in terms that Peter has provided earlier. He does this a lot, kind of threads things through, and we'll see that as we go. But earlier in chapter 1, he says, "Obedient children," he calls us as obedient children, "who are expected to submit to the authority of their loving Father, not just because the Father expressly desires to control his children, but because he knows what is best for his children. And in his love, he desires to see them grow and mature, as we're called to long for the pure spiritual milk as a baby longs for its mother's milk." So this can only be accomplished by their obedient submission to God's authority. We submit to God, but also to the authorities he has placed amongst us, which comes from God in the first place. Wives submit to their husbands, men submit to the governing bodies placed over them, and the governing bodies are subject to the God who placed them there, whether they steward their leadership well or not. We're primarily looking at the submission, because as we've said, even in this chapter, even in this passage, it's not about the worthiness of the one that's being submitted to. So ultimately, the purpose of submission to authority, whether to the government, slave master, or one's own either believing or even unbelieving husband, is to show one's holiness so that the world may see the conduct of Christ. As I've said, seen in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This verse will be our anchor continuing forward today. So again, we're reminded of our holiness before God, our status as a chosen race and a royal priesthood, and we are expected to exemplify this calling so that more can see the grace and glory of the God who it belongs to. So you may be wondering, wives, or even husbands, why are wives called to submit to their husbands? What authority does a husband have over his wife? Well, much in the same way that the human institutions have authority given by God, so do husbands. They have authority that God has given them. If we recall earlier in Ephesians 5, we see that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The biblical model of marriage is indeed one that is led physically and spiritually by the husband, and this is good and right in the sight of the Lord. It's not to say at all that men are in any way superior to women, and I hope that's not what anyone would get from this here today. While many have indeed manipulated Scripture and other people using the Scripture to support the idea that men boast some sort of higher standing before God, or that they can simply lord over their wives because God has said that they have authority, this is simply not the case. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So the plain and beautiful truth is that there is nothing that anyone can boast in apart from Christ. Not status, ethnicity, gender. In Christ, all are counted as Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It's also seen in verse 7 of our passage today, and we'll discuss that further on. So furthermore, the text does not say women be subject to all men. It says wives be subject to your own husbands. And the authority is not simply given to men over women so that they can oppress them or put them down in some way, but to husbands over their wives so that they can lovingly lead them in the way that Christ would. So yes, male and female believers are positionally equal in the sight of God. And though he has set them apart for different roles in his kingdom, different and beautiful roles. For instance, men are qualified to be pastors, whereas women are not, seen in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, where the qualifications for elders are laid out. And women are prohibited from exercising that authority over men, but they are also called to love their husbands, to work at the home, to raise their children, to teach other women. It's beautiful roles, and it's plenty to do, and it's godly, and it's good. It's with this context and everything that we've seen so far that we can begin to understand the loveliness of a godly woman, which is really what this passage is talking about, not simply talking about just wives submit and then carry on. It tells you the qualities of a godly woman who does submit to their husband, and in doing so, submits to Christ as well. So in the cases of verses 1 through 7, the submission of a wife to her husband explicitly calls to mind the ways in which we, the church, are submit to Christ as his bride, which we'll again talk more about as we go on. But with this in view, holding on to that, the text does, however, primarily deal with the conduct, the beauty, and faithfulness that is fitting of a godly wife, and the understanding way that her husband is called to live with her. And through those shortcomings of both wives and husbands, we are reminded of the steadfast faithfulness of the one who is our example, the very one who has ransomed us with his blood, the true bridegroom Christ. So for those that are taking notes, we will look at the conduct of a godly wife, the beauty of a godly wife, the faithfulness of a godly wife, the understanding way in which a husband lives with his wife, and Christ, the true bridegroom. So let's look first at verses 1 and 2, the conduct of a godly wife. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So, wives are called to be subject to or to submit to their husbands in all their conduct, especially, ultimately, for the purpose of glorifying God and showing Christ in the way that they live their lives. So what is this conduct supposed to look like? Well, the scripture says respectful and pure. That word pure, pointing back to chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Again, Peter wanting us not to forget the main point of this letter. Therefore, by obeying the leadership of her husband with respect, the godly wife will not only exemplify Christ, but also, in doing so, encourage her husband. And this is something that I can personally attest to. There's been no greater encouragement that I've experienced, no sweeter encouragement than I've experienced in my life, than when my wife has shown that she trusts my leadership, even when I don't feel certain of myself. And likewise, just as much of an encouragement, though more humbling, there have admittedly been times when I've certainly not been leading well at all. And nothing has humbled or encouraged me simultaneously like my wife respectfully and gently correcting me toward the ways of Christ. So by conducting herself in a godly way that respects, encourages, and does not belittle her husband, she can encourage him to not only love and lead her better, but likewise to love and submit to Christ all the more. So this is not to say, and this is important, because this goes back to that manipulation, that a wife submitting to her husband is her literally doing every word that he says, him lording over her with an oppressive hand. It's not to say that at all. And though it does call us to submit to both believing and unbelieving husbands, you're likewise, as we've talked about with human institutions and slaves and their masters, you're not called to do anything that's ungodly. So if your husband is acting in an ungodly way, gently and respectfully encourage him and correct him toward the ways of Christ. And if he is a godly man, he will rejoice with you and grow in his faith. So, is this easy? I know I'm not a wife and never will be a wife. Of course it's not easy, right? Even the godliest of husbands are still going to fail in their flesh. And even the godliest of wives are still going to continually become frustrated or tired of or annoyed with their husbands. Yet, the call remains. Wives, keep your conduct respectful and pure. Just as the previous two passages mentioned, no conditions for the institutions or the slave masters, your husband's conduct has no impact on how you are called to submit. There's a common thing that's been said before is that respect isn't given, it's earned. Well, Scripture kind of flies in the face of that a little bit, doesn't it? Right? And that goes against a lot of what we've been taught for our lives and a lot of the ways that we've been raised, a lot of ways that we've grown up and like, you earn respect, right? This says to give it. This says to submit so that the Lord may be seen. Submit so that God may be glorified. It's not easy, but wife, if you're believing wife, if your husband comes home and immediately starts asking you what's for dinner, and you've had to work that day or you've been with the kids all day, and he comes home and he doesn't appreciate that you've cleaned the house, fight your flesh to snap back at him or to become very frustrated with him. Remember what God has called you to do. Remember the submission he's called you to do. My mom exemplifies this greatly, not to pick on my dad too much. I'm just like him, so I can say that. But she leads very well. So my dad's a picky eater. I'm going to go ahead and say that. I didn't ask him if I could say this, but he doesn't like to eat much. And she likes to eat rather healthy, and he doesn't. And that's just simple, the simple truth of it. She'll cook two meals. She'll cook something for herself and something for him. And I think that's godly, and I think that's right. And I know that my dad appreciates that, okay? So don't go pick it on him. Or do. That's fine. But yes, so it's not easy, but it is what we are called to do. So as a husband, I know how, I can imagine how difficult it must be to deal with a husband who's not necessarily acting in the godliest of ways. How could you possibly conduct yourself in such a way if your husband isn't exemplifying Christ himself? The most practical answer I can give you is this. Regardless of whether your husband is worthy of your respect and submission, because I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I was going to tell you later, he's not. He's not worthy of your respect and submission, Christ is. Just like human institutions aren't worthy of it either, except for the authority God has given them. Look to the one who is. Do not look to your husband and his unworthiness. Look to the one who is. Look to Christ, the one who has called you to submit to him in the first place, the one who has given him such authority to lead you and hopefully will lead you well. If we can look to Christ and keep our eyes fixed on him, remembering who he has called us to be, remembering who he has made us by his blood, who he has saved us and redeemed us to be, if we keep our eyes fixed on him, we will be reminded of his grace, his mercy, and his love for us. So, Peter also gives the same call to the wife of the unbelieving husband. And truly, I can't say this enough. My heart goes out to all believers who are married to unbelieving spouses. The call still remains the same. Wives, love your husbands. Submit to them in respect. Not so that they can feel powerful or self-righteous, but so that through you, they can see the love of Christ through one who has been first loved by him. Even if her husband is hostile to the faith, the godly wife is called to stand firm and submit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 16 and 17 says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." So if we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and live the life he has called us to live, we can glorify God and hopefully bring that unbelieving husband to Christ. So in his autobiography, Augustine, who is one of the early church fathers from long, long ago, he writes a story. And it's about his mother, and it's an incredible example of a wife loving their unbelieving husband to a great degree. So Augustine's mother, for the majority of her life, was married to an unbelieving man. We don't know the details, or at least I don't, of their relationship, or how long she was a believer. And we don't know the ways in which he behaved towards her. However, there is a brief excerpt from his autobiography, his confession, that tells us all that we need to know. Augustine says, "She served," speaking of his mother, "she served her husband as her master and did all that she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you." What a beautiful outcome of the faithful obedience and submission of a godly wife, obeying the word of the Lord, whose submission to her husband eventually did in fact wrought the sweet outcome foretold in Peter's letter, that they may be one without a word. And by the end of his life, she had won him for the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I pray that if there are any in this room this morning with an unbelieving spouse, I pray that that's exactly what the Lord does. And we, as your church, will pray the same with you as the church that God has called together. Regardless of her husband's submission to the Lord or lack thereof, the godly wife's mission remains the same. Submit to him with respect and pure conduct. So, let's continue on to verses 3 and 4. We'll look at the beauty of a godly wife. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So a wife who obeys God through submission to her husband as her head is completely and utterly beautiful in the truest sense of the word. It said that God finds them beautiful and finds them precious, not only to her husband, but in God's sight. So it's no secret at all that there's an immense pressure placed on women to be outwardly beautiful. And it's been true basically since the beginning of time, right? It's been true always and will be true until the Lord returns and calls us home. There's this economic theory called the lipstick effect, and it looks at trends during downtimes or times of economic downturns. And it shows that the sales of cosmetics actually significantly rise in times of recession and depression. Why that is, I don't know, but that's just an interesting fact to see that even in times of little, women try even harder to externally put on airs and be beautiful. So hear me when I say, though, there's nothing inherently wrong or sinful about physical beauty. In fact, it should be certainly true that each husband here finds their wife's beauty to be the absolute pinnacle. That's true for me. I don't know about y'all. However, the obsession with external beauty has led many to hold a vain view of themselves, or just an unhealthy one at least. It's one that holds their physical appearance with the same or greater importance than that of the internal adorning. So what is this internal adorning we're talking about? So it's not prohibiting women from braiding hair or wearing jewelry or wearing clothes, because if you were to take it literally, you would not wear clothes. Please do wear clothes. These were simply cultural norms that were adopted by the world then as ultimate signs of beauty, right? So the point of these verses is truly to draw attention to the true apex and center of beauty, that internal adorning of the hidden person of the heart. And so cliches are usually cliche because they're true, I would say, at least. And one of the most common cliches I can think of is to say, true beauty comes from within. And that is true, actually. But it's not something that all people have innately within them. It comes from a heart that longs to obey and to please the Lord. Physical beauty will perish, but the internal adorning of the heart will press on and live on, because we know that the flower falls and the grass fades and withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That true internal beauty is the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Beautiful wife, looking at the qualities of that internal adorning, you can look to the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But a beautiful wife is one who is those things, who's, She's not one who is loud or obnoxiously outspoken or witty or even physically attractive. She's one who is gentle, lowly, meek, soft-spoken. For example, look to Esther. We were talking about Esther in D group this week. And she was chosen by King Ahasuerus. I think I said that right. She was chosen by King Ahasuerus to be his wife, to be his queen. And it's true that she more than likely had a great degree of physical beauty about her. But undoubtedly, her gentle and quiet spirit must have attracted the eye of her king. He may not have known specifically what it was, for he was a very lost man. But there is something to be said about her gentle and meek attitude. So is this to say that the godly wife is if she is to be beautiful, that she is to be weak and silent and afraid to speak? Of course not. Absolutely not. One cannot help but think of the Proverbs 31 woman when considering what makes a godly wife beautiful. Proverbs 31:10 says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels." Furthermore, in verse 25, Proverbs 31, it says, "Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come." A beautiful wife who is godly is simultaneously adorned in a gentle and quiet spirit and also clothed with strength and dignity. For God finds this gentle and quiet spirit very precious and in turn strengthens and dignifies the godly woman. She's not afraid. She's not frail. She stands boldly and firmly planted in the truth of the gospel, sharing it by her conduct to all that she comes across, as well as by her words when the time arises. Once again, Esther, though a meek woman, went boldly before the king, her husband, without being summoned, which was a big thing that you didn't do then, in order to expose a plot that would have destroyed the Jewish people. And so through her faithful actions and discernment and spiritual strength and dignity, God used her to preserve his people so that Christ would come and be our ultimate Savior. So I mentioned earlier that I find my wife to be extremely beautiful externally, which I do. It's certainly true. However, I know where her true beauty lies. It's in that hidden person of the heart. It's the internal adorning the godly wife will ultimately attract her husband with. Even if he's not godly, he will see the difference. And if he is godly, that will loudly proclaim Christ to him, and it will grow him to a deeper love for the Lord and a deeper love for his wife. And in turn, he will lead her all the better, and God will be glorified all the more, and the lost will see Christ all the more. You see how all of these things work together and how Peter is weaving this letter, the Holy Spirit, through Peter is weaving this letter. It's beautiful and it's exciting. So, moving forward, our third point, the faithfulness of a godly wife. We'll look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Excuse me. So over time, through faithful obedience to the world, or to the word, not the world. I put an L there when I wasn't supposed to. Don't obey the world. Obey the word of God. So through faithful obedience to the word of God and a longing for the pure spiritual milk, the internal adorning will overcome the external. An adorning of obedient faithfulness that was modeled by women throughout Scripture. And the text offers Sarah, the wife of Abraham, as an example for godly wives to follow. And so, you might have heard me, I kind of smiled when I was reading this last verse. You may be uncomfortable at the thought of, some of you may be uncomfortable at the thought of Sarah calling Abraham her Lord. And that is okay. I don't think that is a tradition that should return. I think that would inflate some egos. And I think that would not be good for society as a whole. But that's okay because it was a custom in that time. It's just a sign that Sarah respected Abraham. And so she is undoubtedly a great example to follow, Sarah, of a godly woman. She often showcased faithfulness and obedience to Abraham as well as to God. And she certainly exemplified 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 as we're seeing it. However, the example that the text gives of Abraham calling, or her calling Abraham Lord is interesting, considering the context. Because if you find where she called him Lord in Scripture, you'll find Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15. Should be on the screen. I know I call out a lot of scriptures if you're turning there, I'm sorry. But it should be on the screen. Genesis 18, 9 through 15 says, "They said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And he said, 'She's in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child? Now that I am old, is anything too hard for the Lord? At this appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" And that last part is just funny to me. God's like, "No, you laughed. I heard it. And you know I did." So it's funny that the moment that Peter is using to exemplify Sarah's faithfulness is inextricably tied to perhaps one of her most well-known moments of doubt and weakness. And I'm sure if Sarah knew about this, she'd probably not be happy. I'm sure she would be happy because it's the word of the Lord. So in her doubt, she laughed. She seemed to believe that her chance at having joy and having a son was past, even though God had promised that she would bear a son and was continuing to do so, and that Abraham would father many nations. And we know, in fact, that this did happen, and that Jesus Christ, our Savior, was the ultimate promise fulfilled through this. So even in Sarah's doubt, God was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham and to Sarah. He showed her that he would provide and that he would keep his promises. And he proved to Sarah that no matter what, no matter if she doubted or lost at a moment of weakness and had no faith in God and laughed at the thought of having a son, she had nothing to fear as long as she trusted the Lord and furthermore trusted the leadership of her husband. So this is the godly woman's example to follow, right? Though she may doubt, she will. Godly wife, you may doubt, and you will. You may falter, you will. Your stance before God is not based on your faithfulness to him. It's based on his faithfulness to you and to keep his promises. And he does that, and he does that well. He's the only one to be able to keep that, keep any promise. In trusting the Lord's providence in your life, you will continue to be met with the fact that he is unwaveringly keeping his promises and remaining faithful to you. So each time your hope is proven steadfast and unshakable, you will be strengthened in your resolve to hold fast to the Lord. Husbands, it's your turn. We're going to look at verse 7. This is the life of a godly husband. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." You may find it strange. Peter has relatively few words to say to the godly husband when compared to what he has said to that of their wives. However, what he does say speaks volumes about how a godly husband is to conduct himself as the role as shepherd of his family and leader of his wife. Husbands are called to live with their wives in an understanding way. So what does this mean? First and foremost, it means to understand that the authority they have over their wife comes from Christ and Christ alone. It does not come from themselves. They are not simply allowed to lord over them. And we've talked about this specifically, but husbands, I want you to hear this. And I'm preaching this to myself, as I always do. The only authority you have over your wife is that which God has given you. So do it well. Pick up this responsibility that God has called you to. Let's look at this. So, understanding way. Understand first that your authority comes from God. And also, understand your wife. Okay? It's a long-standing, long-running joke that men don't understand women, that they can't, and to a degree, that's true. I've heard some women say that they don't even understand other women. But ultimately, you're called to understand your wife. And what better place to look for how to do so than to Christ, right? So we're going to look back at Ephesians 5 again. There was a second half to that passage that I didn't read until now, on purpose. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 30. It says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." If anything should ever make a husband afraid or tremble, it's this text. Because though there's only one verse here, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that's directed toward the husbands, calling them to live with their wives in an understanding way. Then there's only one verse, I believe, I'm of the opinion, that that call is probably the highest call that a man can take on in their physical life. To love their wife as Christ loved the church, laying down his life for her. The godly husband is called to love himself, love his wife in this way. And that Christ gave himself up for his bride. Is there any man who can rise to this occasion? The obvious answer is no, not in our imperfection, yet the call remains. So husbands, I plead with you today, I urge you, truly, and once again, I preach this to myself. And this is a good time to remember that the gospel is not a hammer to hit people over the head with, but it is a pillow to rest your head on. Love your wives well, husbands. Know them. live with them in an understanding way. I ask each husband here, as well as any prospective husband, to examine themselves. Do you seek to understand the Lord? And do you therefore seek to understand your wife? To truly know her? Look no further than to the true bridegroom to see what it means to live with your wife in an understanding way. Christ intimately knows his bride, the church. He has foreknown his bride before the foundation of the world. He knit us together in the wombs of our mothers, knowing our names, our personalities, and our deep unworthiness of being called his bride in the first place. And he knew all of this before time as we know it even existed. And yet he calls us beautiful. He calls us his. He has made us his. By his blood, he has purchased us, which is more precious than gold or rubies. He knows that even when we have repented of our sins and belong to him, that we will continue to fail and continue to fail to respect him as well. This does not hinder his ability in any way to know us and love us deeply. He saw us. He saw an unworthy bride, and he said, "I will make you beautiful." And he has done so by his blood, by the washing of the word. So this is what it means for you to love your wife and to understand her. To know her on a personal level. To put an extensive effort in understanding the way that she thinks and reacts to things. To know what she likes and doesn't like. And to, in spite of her faults, love her and lead her well in the ways of righteousness. So remember as we go, and as well, that you are not to lord over your wife. You don't dominate her and tell her what to do, because that's not leadership, that's oppression. It's not by your own authority that you lead her. You lead her in the ways of righteousness. So this text also speaks of our prayers being hindered if we do not honor and lead our wives well. So what does this mean? Consider this. If you're conducting yourself in a way that's not befitting of a godly husband, first, it's unlikely that you're even concerned with praying at all. It's likely that you have no desire to understand or honor your wife, and you have no desire to know or understand Christ. So to the unbelieving husband here, because I've been speaking primarily to the believer, right? But to the unbelieving husband, I plead for you, urge you to repent and believe the gospel so that you may know the grace of Christ and lead your wife well. To the unbelieving prospective husband, to any unbeliever today, I call you to see that Christ, the true bridegroom, has made his wife beautiful, has called his bride out of death and into life, and is refining us and is making us beautiful. I call you to repent from your sins, please, because it is so sweet to know Christ. Submit to him. And so, even to the godliest of husbands, can we submit or can we truly lead and love our wives as well as Christ has? No. No, we can't. Can a wife of pure and gentle spirit, that is precious and beautiful in God's eyes, perfectly conduct herself throughout this life? No, of course not. In Christ, I can love my wife and lead her well. Even when she's in sin, I can indeed put my own desires after her and her before me, and even do so gladly. But to truly love my wife in the way that Christ has loved his bride is something that not a mere man can do. But Christ is no mere man. In reality, you've probably been thinking this the whole time. There is no husband who is worthy of submitting to. There is no wife who will be able to obey and conduct ourselves in a godly way perfectly. It's not. But remember, it's not about the worthiness of the one you're submitting to. It's about the worthiness of Christ, of his glory, and he is worthy of it. The beautiful truth is that the godly wife's submission is not based upon the worthiness of her husband, nor the godly husband's leadership dependent on their wife's ability to submit. It's based on the one who is worthy, Jesus Christ, the true bridegroom of the church. He is the one to whom submission is owed, and he is the one who understands and leads his people. God has called wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and he has called the husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Both will fail, and yet in their failure are still being loved by Christ. They will still be led by him. And it is he who submitted to the will of the Father, gently and quietly going to the cross where he paid the ransom for his bridegroom. And it was a price worth paying to him because he looked at his bride and called her beautiful. Let's pray.